Okay, please open to Galatians 4.
I think it's just rubbing on your shirt.
Yeah, I know. I tried to hook it on so it wouldn't do that, but there's...
It doesn't sound wrong. It's coming out to
my ear. It's just a... No, I think it's just a whatever sound.
Okay, Galatians 4. We haven't touched on this series in a while. I just kind of miss it. In October of 1970, a group called Chicago Transit Authority released a song entitled, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" Now, in the song, a man is walking down the street and another man asks him the time. Later on, a woman tells him that her diamond watch had stopped. People are hurrying, fighting against time, and nobody seems to know or care what time it is. Now, what's interesting about this is time is a reality, but many people spend it in search of foolish pursuits. God gives everyone a certain amount of time, but that time goes by quickly. Now, that being the case, it's highly essential to use our time wisely. I recall an acquaintance of mine from the past who said, with reference to spiritual things, "There's plenty of time for that later on." It's an interesting thought in light of the fact that tomorrow is not promised to anybody. Therefore, we can conclude that now is the time. God has a time frame for our lives, and everything that happens, happens according to God's time. Thus the phrase, fullness of time. The phrase fullness of time was written by the Apostle Paul, and it appears in Galatians 4. Fullness of time refers to the exact time. When Paul wrote it, he was referring to an event that would change the course of history. God has a plan, as we know, and everything in God's plan occurs according to God's time. As the first century approached, a period of peace and stability had spread throughout the Roman Empire. A system of roads made travel much easier. Rome established a common legal system. There was a common language called Koine Greek. The Hellenistic culture spread as a result of Alexander the Great and his conquering of Asia Minor and Mesopotamia. That unified much of the known world under Greek language and thought. All of that made this period of time the right time. The right time for something incredibly amazing to occur. Paul stated it when he wrote in Galatians 4, starting in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Mary would have a son who would make God's plan of redemption available to the entire world. The angel Gabriel alluded to it when he said to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Throughout the entire Old Testament, God had been preparing the world for the first advent of Jesus Christ. We saw it starting in Genesis, where God declared that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In Exodus, Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven. In Leviticus, the ultimate sacrifice. In Deuteronomy, the prophet greater than Moses. In Joshua, the captain of the host of the Lord. Every book of the Bible makes reference to Jesus in some way. This is the subject of our Wednesday series, Christ in the Scriptures. Purpose of our series is to come to know Jesus with a deeper knowledge, to follow Jesus with a closer walk, and to love Jesus with a more intimate love. Currently, we're studying Christ in the books of the prophets. Last Wednesday, we began a study on Christ in Ezekiel. Now, like Jesus, Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. Ezekiel's ministry was to the captives who had already been taken into exile in Babylon. As the book opens, Ezekiel was shown an incredibly amazing vision of God's glory. The vision consisted of four living beings, each having four faces and four wings. The faces of the four correspond to what John saw in Revelation 4. And what's even more attention-getting is the fact that the four living beings are the same creatures that appear in the four Gospels. Here we see a direct connection to Jesus Christ. Ezekiel also saw something that resembled a throne, and on the throne was a man. The man is Jesus, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The same man that John saw in Revelation 1. Now, these are no coincidences. They provide us with a striking illustration of Christ in Ezekiel. And there are several other similarities between the book of Ezekiel and Revelation that point to Jesus. We noted many of them in our last session. The appearance of the rainbow of the four living beings, the response of both John and Ezekiel to what they were shown. The Bible is a supernatural book, as we stated, but the central focus of that book is Jesus. Jesus came the first time as a lamb to die on a cross for our sins. But when John was shown a vision in heaven, he saw a lamb standing. Now, why is Jesus standing? Because he's getting ready to return to planet Earth. And this is obvious from what we see going on. But he's not returning as a lamb. When Jesus returns, he'll return as a lion, a conquering king to pass judgment on his enemies. And if the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, fell down at his feet like a dead man, how are the enemies of Jesus going to respond when they see him? In last week's session, we began noting a series of points of comparison to make reference to Jesus and Ezekiel. The first involved being at God's disposal. Ezekiel was a man sent by God as a prophet to the exiles in Babylon, a rebellious, hard-hearted people. Now, the same point applies to Jesus. Jesus was sent by God as a man to his own people, but they did not receive him. Ezekiel was empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out his assignment. Likewise, Jesus was also empowered by the Holy Spirit. As his earthly ministry came to a close, Jesus sent his disciples into the world to make disciples of the nations. In the same way God sent his Spirit to strengthen Ezekiel for the task at hand, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to strengthen his disciples for the task at hand. The second point that we noted had to do with the name Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is often translated Lord or Jehovah, but Yahweh in the Old Testament and Jesus in the New Testament are the same person. And we used several examples to support that point. Jesus is the man on the throne in Ezekiel's vision. Jesus is the Lord Sabaoth. Jesus is the Lord who goes forth to fight for his people. Jesus is the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19. Jesus is Lord God Jehovah, the great I Am, who sent Moses to demand the release of his people from bondage in Egypt. And Jesus is the Word that was with God in the beginning. Now we can go on, but the point is clear. Jesus is the Lord Jehovah, and we see it right here in the book of Ezekiel. The third point had to do with the word watchman. In chapters 3 and 33, Ezekiel was assigned the task of watchman by God. His task was to warn the exiles of an approaching judgment. Now, following that thinking, Jesus sent 70 disciples out in pairs to prepare people for Jesus' coming. And the same principle applies today. The church has been sent out by Jesus with a purpose. The church's purpose is to be a light to the nations. That means every Christian has been given a task to perform. Following that thought, we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, as Paul writes, glorify God in your body. Please go to Ezekiel 24. Fourth point involves a sign. The Lord sent Ezekiel to perform a series of signs which served as object lessons to the captives. The greatest of these was the death of his wife. God took away the desire of Ezekiel's eyes and commanded him not to weep publicly. But why? Ezekiel tells us why in chapter 24, starting in verse 21. Verse 21, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters? The passage indicates that the death of Ezekiel's wife points to the destruction of the temple and the death of many Jews. Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes. The temple was the desire of the eyes of the Jews. Her death symbolized the destruction of the temple. The signs Ezekiel performed were performed at a great price. As we said so often, sacrifice costs. The sacrifice Jesus performed cost him everything. His sacrifice, however, prepared a way for us to enter into a brand new life, a life filled with tremendous blessings, but a life that cannot be lived apart from sacrifice. But for those who make the sacrifice, their reward will be great. So like Ezekiel, who was sent to make a great sacrifice, Jesus was sent to make the greatest sacrifice. Please go to Ezekiel 5. And that brings us to the fifth point, which involves the glory of the Lord. God's glory appears in his manifested presence. The book of Ezekiel begins with a vision of God's glory. The glory of the Lord appeared in the temple. But look at what happened in Ezekiel 5, starting in verse 11. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. 1/3 of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. 1/3 will fall by the sword around you. 1/3 I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath the sword behind them. Thus my anger shall be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. Now God's made it clear that he would not share his glory with idols. But here we see the people of Jerusalem brought their idols right into the temple, thus defiling it. Now, that being the case, the temple would be destroyed, and in the process, many Jews would be killed. But before that event occurred, God's glory would depart from the temple. That occurred in four steps. First, God's glory resided over the mercy seat, but in chapter 9, we see the God's glory moving from the cherub and on which that it had been to the threshold of the temple. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and went up to the entrance, the east gate. And from there the glory left the city and stood over the Mount of Olives. What do we see here? The glory of the Lord had departed. Here's where a question emerges. We asked it before. What is a man apart from God? The answer is a man on the verge of destruction. The departure of God's glory left Jerusalem on the verge of destruction. But how did that apply in Jesus' day? Well, we get some insight into the answer in looking at the events that occurred in the lives of the apostles. All 12 disciples were chosen by Jesus to highly honorable positions. All of them had flaws. All of them abandoned Jesus, but one was not, all but one was restored. Now, why was that? Because all but one returned. Most of you know the story of Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the original 12, and Judas loved money. Satan used his love of money to betray Jesus, and Jesus knew it. So that night, after Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he announced the fact that somebody would betray him. His disciples looked at each other, astonished, like, what's going on here? Finally, John asked Jesus, who is it? Jesus replied, one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to. Jesus dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas. In doing so, Jesus showed his love for Judas. At that point, Judas could have confessed his sin, returned to Jesus, and been forgiven, but he didn't, and Satan entered him. Judas was, at that point, a man apart from God and on the verge of destruction. Afterwards, when he realized what he had done, money wasn't so much important to him anymore. Look at what happened in Matthew 27, verse 5. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. But what's the point here? The point is, Jesus came to save sinners, and he could have saved Judas, but Judas never came to him. On the other hand, by his own admission, the greatest sinner of them all was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church, a murderer to boot, but that day on the Damascus Road, Saul became saved. If Saul of Tarsus could become saved, anybody could become saved. Salvation is a matter of realizing that we are sinners in need of a Savior and turning to Jesus by faith. In light of that, what was the difference between Paul and Judas? What did Paul see that Judas didn't? He saw glory. In the passage, Paul went on to write in 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 16, he writes, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Verse 17 has glory stamped all over it. The eternal, immortal, invisible God, the only God, is the God of glory. Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. As John put it, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. While Judas saw money, Paul saw glory. Now, let's carry that over to today. God no longer resides in temples. Today, Christians are a temple. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells every Christian, the body of every Christian. The question is, what are Christians doing with their temple? The Jews in Ezekiel's day brought idols into their temple. Today, the spirit of worldliness is a powerful idol. As we said earlier, God will not share his idol, his glory, with idols. Now, Christians can never lose the Holy Spirit. They can never lose their salvation, but they can certainly put a damper on God's glory. How? By living for the world, or living for self, or for fruitless pursuits. Such things hinder the church as the light of the world. On the other hand, Christians can walk in a way that shows forth God's glory by letting their light shine in a way that men could see it and glorify God in heaven. Please go to Ezekiel 34. We'll get to the sixth point. The sixth point involves a contrast of shepherds. Now, Judah had its share of false shepherds who failed to feed the flock. God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy against these shepherds in Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 2. "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves! Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Instead of leading the flock, feeding the flock, these pseudo shepherds, they lived high off the hog on the people's, at the people's expense. And that contributed to the downfall of the nation. Please hold your place and go to John chapter 10. People who are put in positions of authority have been given much, much more is expected of them. The leaders of Israel didn't come through, many of them did not come through on that. And slowly but surely the nation went down. Well, you know the story because we've been through it before. The nation spiraled down until God removed the people from the land. On the other hand, we have the Good Shepherd. Look at how Jesus put it in John 10, starting in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. The principle that stands out in the scriptures is the fact that Jesus is everything, man is not. No man could establish lasting peace. No man could solve the problem of sin. No man could right the wrongs of the nation of the world. No man could stamp out corruption. No man could judge with a righteous judgment. No man could usher in an era of righteousness and justice. No man could establish perfect rule. But Jesus can and will do all of that and more. As it's stated right here in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 34, please go back to Ezekiel 34 and look at verse 23. Verse 23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Please go to Ezekiel 36. The seventh point stems from the sixth point. It involves a clean heart. The second advent is going to be an awesome time to be on earth. A time of restoration of God's people. Jews will be gathered from the nations, brought back to their own land, cleansed of their sins. Jeremiah talked about that in Jeremiah 31. Zechariah alluded to it in chapters 12 through 14. The principle of Paul also appears in Ezekiel right here. In Ezekiel 36, look at verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. This gives us a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ to save and to keep us saved. In both cases, the church today and Israel in the future, neither group did anything to warrant salvation. Both were covered in sin. There is nothing good about either group. It all comes back to Jesus and the power of the cross to save. As Paul tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The grace, the faith, and the salvation are gifts from God based on the sacrifice of God's Son. And that applies in the case of both groups. And the result in both cases is a cleansing from the sin, resulting in a clean heart. Please go to Ezekiel 37. The eighth point, the same principle appears in Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. In chapter 37, Ezekiel was brought by the Spirit to a valley filled with dry bones. He was asked the question, can these bones live? The Spirit told Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones, and God caused the bones to come to life. But what does this signify? Well, the answer appears starting in verse 11. Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. My people and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That occurred in 1948 when Israel became a nation again. But what's the point here? Well, again, it points to the salvation of God's people. Both the church today, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and the restoration of Israel in the future are directly connected to Christ and the salvation he brought to the entire world. Please go to Ezekiel 40. The ninth point involves a future temple. In Ezekiel 40, starting in verse 1, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, on that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south, there was a structure like a city. Ezekiel was shown this vision in 573 BC. In the vision, Ezekiel was taken to the land of Israel. He was in Babylon at this time, but he was taken in a vision to the land of Israel. The structure he saw in the vision was a glorious temple. The dimensions of this temple far exceed that of Solomon's temple, and we know that Solomon's temple was a glorious temple. In chapters 40 through 48, these chapters describe the temple, temple worship, and the land. There will be a new distribution of land among the 12 tribes. Like the rebirth of the nation in chapter 37, all this is designed to point to the reestablishment of Israel. And it all emphasizes the glory of God. Earlier in the session, we saw the glory of God depart from Israel. We also saw the departure of the glory of God during the first Advent. Jesus alluded to it in Matthew 26, starting in verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Look at John 14, starting in verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. These describe the departure of God's glory. It symbolizes the withdrawal of God's presence from the midst of his people. And since Jesus is God, we can assume that 40 years after the crucifixion, a departure of God's glory occurred. That glory, however, resides in the church today. But Ezekiel's vision of a future temple clearly indicates that the glory will return. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 63. And Scripture supports this point. In Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath." Look at Zechariah 12:10 on the board. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself." What do all four passages have in common? The return of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And it appears right here in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 43, please go to Ezekiel 43. Starting in verse 1. "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." Note that in the same way the glory of the Lord left the temple and the city through the east gate, the glory will return through the east gate. In verse 3, we're told that the vision Ezekiel saw was like the vision he saw at the Kabar River. Recall what Ezekiel saw there in Ezekiel 1, starting in verse 26. "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled the throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man." As we noted earlier, that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to further support this, his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Where did we see that before? We saw it in John's description of the man that John saw in Revelation 1, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, which it had when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. This is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see here is, first, the glory of the Lord is the glory of Jesus Christ, and second, we see a picture of Christ in Ezekiel. And this brings us to the 10th point. It involves a river. In Ezekiel's vision in chapter 47, he saw a river. The river flowed out of the sanctuary, and it got deeper as it flowed. Now, what is that supposed to mean? Well, I don't know, but look at Zechariah 14, verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. That phrase, living waters, has spiritual implications. It implies spiritual blessings. In the millennium, these blessings will flow out of Jerusalem. Israel will be a blessing to the nations. Look at Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The river of the water of life and the tree of life speak of the source of life, spiritual blessings. Now, compare that to what Jesus said in John 7, starting in verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. But here we see the phrase rivers of living water again. The Spirit in verse 39 is the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians can become a source of blessings to others. Becoming rivers of living water is God's purpose for every Christian. That's the connection here. But it all begins with Jesus. At the moment a sinner makes a choice to accept Jesus by faith, he receives the Holy Spirit, thus making it possible for Christians to be a source of living water. Please go to Ezekiel 47, and this is where we're going to be closing. Same principle we're going to see here in this passage, Ezekiel's vision. In chapter 47, starting in verse 7. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the water of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." These waters that flowed out from the temple produced all kinds of trees for food on each side of the river. This is future, obviously. They made the seawater fresh. They gave life to creatures. They produced all kinds of fish. The application here is clear. Out of living waters produced by the Holy Spirit in Christians, the life that begins with Christ, who is our life, flows from Christians to others. We'll finish Ezekiel up next time, and then we'll get started on Daniel. Let's close. Father, thank you again for the ability to know these awesome things, to see your awesome work being brought to fruition. We can only read the words and see what the Holy Spirit causes us to see, but we know that contained on these pages of Scripture, is glory far beyond what we can be imagined. We're looking forward to that day when we'll be a part of it. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of it. And we pray that while we're here, Lord, empower us to be lights for the benefit of others and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.